It was in grade 10 that I first started to wrestle with the question, how can we be acceptable to God? How can we be accepted by God? I think it was in grade 10. There was this period of a few weeks where three people within our church community died. And funeral visitation after funeral visitation, my grade 10 mind was confronted with the realities of life and death and what's beyond that. At church, I heard that God was the source of all life, and so I instinctively knew that I wanted God to accept me, but I found that time and again, my actions were unacceptable. Right? I heard in the Bible that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but I knew from my own experience that I had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So I wondered, how can God accept me? I remember trying a few different things. I recall very clearly being in confirmation classes. I was baptized as a child, and I've since been baptized as a believer. But I did confirmation classes. It came time to do confirmation classes. So I recall the service was there. I knelt at the front of the church, and I remember thinking, oh, my knees are so sore. Oh, and I realized, oh, wait, I should stand up a little bit straighter in on my knees. Look at this. I'm in church, on my knees, suffering for God. Now he will have to accept me. I also thought, well, maybe I can try to be good enough for God. Maybe I can do enough good deeds that it will outweigh whatever bad deeds there are. And so, you know, I tried to be good. I tried to be thoughtful. I tried to be kind and generous. But it felt like throwing stones into a canyon. My good deeds just seemed so insignificant in the face of such a great unknown. How can we be accepted by God? I know I'm not alone in asking that question. The Jewish people for thousands of years wondered that question. And they had very good reason to ask it. If you think back to Exodus, God had just delivered them freely out of slavery in Egypt. He was their great rescuer. And moments later, they're pretending like he doesn't exist. Let's build a golden calf. Let's praise it. Let's thank it, even though God just rescued us. So they wondered, in the light of what we have done, how can God accept us? Little by little, God slowly answered that question. Not at once, lest they miss the point, but through the whole of the Old Testament, God showed his people the way that he would accept them. Picking up from 2 weeks ago with Abraham and Isaac, I would argue that it starts with the concept of a substitute, that God would provide, and on the basis of God's provision, a substitute would make people right with God. Now, that concept got worked into the sacrificial system. God gave them the sacrificial system where these animals would substitute for people. The animals would die so that the people wouldn't. That's how they would be acceptable to God. But even the Jewish people recognized that this was just an ongoing, never-ending cycle. Sin, slaughter animal, sin, slaughter animal, sin, slaughter an animal. An animal could never really make up for the sins of a person. So, through the prophet Isaiah, God revealed that God would make people right through the death of a servant. Not just an animal, but a person. I'm going to invite you to join me in Isaiah 53 today. And as Dick has already done for us, we're going to start with the last three verses of chapter 52. You know, when Isaiah wrote, he didn't write in chapter and verse markings. And most contemporary scholars will say that when those were added in much later, they kind of dropped the needle in the wrong place. I don't know that many of you will, well, some of you will get that that metaphor. Remember record players? You drop the needle. Drop the needle in the wrong place on the record player. You miss part of the song, right? Young people go, just fast forward on your thing. So this is what's happening here. If we drop the needle too soon, we're going to miss the whole song. Because Isaiah wrote 52, verse 13, all the way to the end of 53 as one song in five distinct equal units. So there's one song here, five stanzas. This is what people call one of the suffering servant songs. We'll look at the five verses this morning, unpack what each one says, and then gather it up into a big idea. And I'll say this. This song tells us how we can be acceptable to God, on what basis God will accept us. So let's look together. Stanza 1, chapter 52, verse 13. If you have your Bible in front of you, join me there. Chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, his form marred by human likeness. Just as they were appalled by him, so too he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. Stanza 1, God's servant will be exalted. Right off the bat, Isaiah introduces us to a servant sent by God, someone who is going to do some impressive, important work that God ordains for him. Isaiah, as God's prophet, sees that this is not going to be an easy task for the servant. But right off the bat, Isaiah assures us, no matter how bad this gets, the servant is ultimately moving towards victory. Now, I confess to you that I don't love traveling. Ask Julie when she gets back next week, and she'll chuckle knowingly. I don't love airports. I don't love flying. I don't love the noise and the crowds and stuff. But I'll tell you, when we went through security at the airport in Buffalo, I kept thinking to myself, when this is over, sunshine. When this is over, rest. And verse one, stanza one, sets our expectations the same way. When what the servant has to do is done, glory. When this is done, glory. He recognizes that there is a great paradox in this servant. He will be broken and disfigured to the point that people are appalled at him. But as surely as they turn away from him and don't want to look at him, once he has done what he has come to do, they are going to look at him and go, wow, had no idea. Important people shut their mouths, realizing how wrong they had been. They will realize that they've been sprinkled. This brokenness is actually cleansing them. And so their eyes will be open to what they would otherwise have not understood. God's servant will suffer, yes, but God's servant will ultimately be exalted. Stanza one, God's servant will be exalted. Stanza two starts to unpack the rejection, the suffering that he will experience. Verse one of chapter 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like a man from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Stanza 2, God's servant will be rejected. Look at the language of this verse. God is choosing to work in a very unexpected way, right? That's why we get those rhetorical questions at the beginning of verse 1. Who has believed our message? You might say, who'd have thunk it? Who would have ever thought that God would work in this way? He's going to work through a servant who dries up like a tender root growing out of dry ground. It's a picture of insignificance, of vulnerability. Isaiah anticipates that this person, this servant, whoever it is going to come from humble beginnings. And those humble beginnings will follow him all the way through his life. He will be familiar with suffering. He will be familiar with loss and pain and hospital beds. The servant's life is not going to be easy. He will know what it is like to walk under the weight of uncertainty and loss. And what's more, people reject him for it. Look at verse 3. He was rejected by men. He was despised. We esteemed him not. They look at him and think he's worthless. Isaiah anticipates that when the servant of God appears, people will be turned off by his insignificance. They'll think, okay, if I'm going to follow somebody, I want somebody strong and impressive, boastful. So they'll turn their back on the servant. Isaiah even includes himself in this indictment, right? It's not just sinners and Gentiles and lowlifes. He says, we esteemed him not. God's own people, he anticipates, will reject God's own servant. God's servant will be rejected. Stanza 3, we see the significance of the rejection. Look at verse 4 in Isaiah 53. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought him peace, that brought us peace, was upon him. And by his wounds we have been healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Stanza 3, God's servant will be sacrificed. Isaiah anticipates that when this servant comes, people will look at him and assume that he is suffering for his own sin. That's a very Hebraic way of thinking. This guy is suffering. He must have done something wrong. God is getting him back for it. That explains it. But God gives Isaiah the prophetic vision to see that this servant is not going to suffer for his own sin, but for the sin of the people. Right? Look in the passage. Whose infirmities is he bearing? He took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. He was crushed for our transgressions. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brings us peace was on him. God's servant would be sacrificed in the place of God's people. You know, Isaiah and his audience would have immediately thought about the sacrificial system. They would have understood this, right? Here's how it works. You lay your hand on an animal, you confess your sin onto it, and say, God, may this thing die instead of me. It dies, and you go away with a sense that you are forgiven and restored to God. Isaiah is saying something revolutionary here. It's going to take more than an animal to restore men to God, so God will give a person, a servant, to bear the sin of God's people. And Isaiah doesn't want anybody to squirrel out of this one, does he? I liked, Dick, how you kind of hit this hard when you read this. All of us have gone astray. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. And so we all need this restoration. Stanza 3, God's servant will be sacrificed. Stanza 4, Isaiah just wants to drive home the point about the servant's innocence, right? Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Stanza 4, God's servant will be afflicted. God's servant will be afflicted, but it's not for his sin, is it? That's implied by the language of verse 7, right? Like a lamb led to the slaughter is silent. It's not the lamb's sin. It's the sin that's been confessed on it. But he doesn't reject. Verse 9 makes it very clear. He was treated the way that you would treat the wicked. He was treated the way that you would treat the greedy, despite the fact that he had done nothing wrong himself. Why is that important? Why is it important that the servant be innocent? You know, the sacrificial system included offerings for priests. Before you could make somebody right with God, you had to make yourself right with God. You had to deal with your own sin before you could deal with somebody else's. But here, Isaiah anticipates that a servant from God will come who has no sin that needs to be dealt with first. That will allow him to stand in. Point blank, carte blanche. He will stand in for the sinners. That's why verse 8 can say, he was stricken for the transgression of my people because he had no transgression of his own to be dealt with. God, through Isaiah, is making it very clear that the servant will suffer the consequences of the sins of God's people so that they won't have to. So stanza 4, God's servant will be afflicted. And now stanza 5, verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Let me pick it up in verse 9, just so that you see the contrast. He had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. He was innocent. And yet, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, that is an offering given to make people right with God, the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and I will divide the spoils before the strong. And he will divide the spoils with the strong. And he was poured out, because he was poured out from life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Stanza 5, God's servant will be vindicated. You know, it may look as though this servant's suffering is for naught. He's crushed. He's pierced. It may look as though God has wiped him off the face of the earth, entirely rejected him. But when all is said and done, when this is done, he's vindicated. Isaiah anticipates that God will bless the servant. It was God's will that he suffer as a guilt offering to make people right with God. It was God's will that he would bear their iniquities in order to justify them. It was God's will that he bear the sin of many in order to intercede for them. But when that was done, when the servant obediently accomplished that will, God would lift him up and say, you shouldn't have suffered. It wasn't for you that that happened. The servant will be vindicated. It's pretty incredible, isn't it? Isaiah says to his audience, hey, we're like sheep. We've all gone astray. We've all ignored God. We've all gone our own way. And yet God has promised to deal with our sin. In the past, he has shown us how he would do that with the animal thing. You put your sin on the animal and God takes it away, having sacrificed the substitute. But there is time coming, Isaiah sees, when God will do that very thing. Take away your sin through the sacrifice of a substitute. He will do it through a man. A man sent from God will give up his life to atone for sin. And people will look at him and think he's suffering for his own wrongdoings. But the fact is, this innocent servant is suffering because it is God's will that he suffer as a substitute that will make people acceptable to God. Stanza 5, God's servant will be vindicated. We've covered a lot of ground there. And the stanzas, I tried to work this out in my own mind, but it almost feels like a snowball rolling down a hill, where Isaiah takes an idea in verse 1 and pushes it down a ski jump, and it rolls, building, building, growing stronger, growing faster, growing more impressive, and finally hits the jump at the end. Let me try to gather it together into a sentence for you. The servant of God will be rejected on account of sin, not his own, to justify God's people. In the language of Isaiah, that's the essence of this song, right? The servant of God will be rejected, be broken, crushed, pierced, mocked, despised, esteemed not, on account of sin, not his own, right? He bore our iniquities, he was crushed for our transgressions, he was pierced for our iniquities, to justify God's people. That's the heart of the song. That's the heart of the message in Isaiah's language. Let me distill it one step further for you. God's servant will be rejected so that God's people can be accepted. God's servant will be rejected so that God's people can be accepted. To Isaiah, this must have been astounding, right? He understood from lived experience the concept of a substitute. He understood that a substitute could die to atone for sin. Now God was telling him that God would send his own servant to die as a substitute for the sin of the people. Instead of rejecting the sinners, God was planning to reject his innocent servant and accept the people. That's amazing. That's somebody that you want to keep your eyes open for. I'm sure that Isaiah must have longed to know who it was that God was talking about when he wrote this down. I'm sure that Isaiah must have thought, who could this be? Will I see him in my lifetime? What an amazing person this is going to be. A servant sent by God to die in my place, that I will be accepted. The identity of that servant, though, was a mystery to Isaiah. It's not a mystery to us, is it? You know who this song is about, right? You've probably sat in the pews this whole time thinking, it's Jesus. Just say it. It's Jesus. This is clearly Jesus. He is the servant who would be exalted and vindicated. He was the servant who was afflicted and rejected. He is the servant who was sacrificed in our place. He is the servant that Isaiah talked about. Jesus was rejected by God so that we could be accepted by God. You know, God introduced the idea of a substitute in Genesis 22, developed it to show that an animal could die as a substitute to make people right with God. He established in Isaiah 53 that a person would come to be the substitute, to be sacrificed, to take care of sin. At the cross, God revealed that it was his very own son who would die to make us acceptable to God. God accepts us because of what Jesus did. Think about that. The servant of God will be rejected on account of sin, not his own, to justify his own people. Jesus died for sin, not his own, to justify us before God. He is the hero here. He is doing all of the work. He is the servant who was rejected. He is the servant who was afflicted. He is the servant who was sacrificed. He is the servant who deserves exaltation. He is the servant who was vindicated by his resurrection. What was our part in this? What did we do to make ourselves acceptable to God? What does Isaiah 53 say? We were the sheep that started it. We got us into the mess in the first place. And then when we got into it, man, our instinct was to look at Jesus and say, there's nothing attractive there to make us interested. Nothing special there. That's exactly what Isaiah anticipates, isn't it? We esteemed him not. Isaiah 53 shows us that we are acceptable to God on the basis of the servant's sacrifice in our place. Jesus is that servant. We are accepted by God entirely on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. So here's the question. How do we respond? First, have you accepted Jesus' sacrificial death on your behalf? Look at the cross for a minute. Think about what happened there. Think about the rejection that Jesus felt, the nails piercing his skin, blood pouring out, people mocking him, laughing at him, so disfigured that people turned away in disgust. From God's perspective, that's what sin deserves. Right? Sin isn't just this, it's okay. Sin deserves to be broken. That's what each of us deserves, because all we, like sheep, have gone astray and done our own thing. But hundreds of years before the crucifixion, God knew that that was the way he was going to make us right with him. That that was the way he was going to deal with our sin. God established in Isaiah's day that he would redeem people through his son's death. By his wounds we are healed. God laid upon him the iniquity of each and every one of us so that we wouldn't bear it. You see, in Jesus on the cross, God gathered up all of the sin, all of the guilt from every time, every place, every evil thing, every evil thought that I have ever done, ever said, ever did. He gathered it up, put it on the body of Jesus, and dealt with it there. Case closed. The punishment for my sin, for your sin, was borne by Jesus on the cross. We're forgiven. It is freely given. But like a person laying their hand on the head of an animal, we have to accept it. We have to identify with it. Say, it's mine. We need to take Jesus' death and make it our own. Otherwise, we will face what Jesus faced before the judgment seat of God. Friends, Jesus was accepted. Jesus was rejected so that you can be accepted. Receive that gift. Admit that you are one of those sheep who has gone astray, who has gone your own way. Ask Jesus to be the substitute who heals your wounds, and God will accept you. I know that the majority of you here have already trusted Jesus as your sacrifice. So this is sort of our second application, the first being to trust him in the first place, the second being this: make it the central motivating factor in your life. Make Jesus' death the thing that propels you forward, the battery in your Energizer bunny. Peter talks about the suffering servant passage in that very way. You know, Peter was writing to congregations that he pastored. He quoted Isaiah 53 to propel them to Christ's likeness. Remember our call to worship this morning? Peter says essentially, I'm going to paraphrase here, make the sacrifice of Jesus the battery that energizes you and propels you forward. Here it is, 1 Peter 2:21. Peter reminds people to walk as Jesus did. And Peter straight up copies and pastes the suffering servant song from Isaiah 53. And he says, look at what Jesus did. In light of that, walk as he did. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. Straight up quoting Isaiah. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. You see what he's doing? He's identifying that Jesus is the servant that Isaiah anticipated. He is the one that Isaiah sat watching for. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray. I wonder where he got that from. Now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. You see what he's doing? He's motivating us to act on the basis of what Jesus had already accomplished. Peter's pulling from the servant song and saying, you don't need to worry about whether or not God accepts you. You don't need to worry about doing enough good deeds or holding enough doors open for little old ladies to make God accept you, because God accepts you on the basis of what his son did. He accepts you because he rejected Jesus. Jesus bore our sins on the tree. So we don't need to get caught up worrying about things like, are we good enough for God? Jesus makes us good enough for God. And now we are free to turn away from those sins that wounded us and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we are healed. We are accepted because Jesus was rejected. Over the last couple of weeks, yes, I was on vacation, but I was thinking a lot about this sermon. I was thinking how, as a culture, we are fascinated with this story. You've seen it a million times in books and TV and movies. Someone's in danger, and a hero steps in and says, "Take me instead." Right? We love that story. You've seen it a million times. Disney reminded me time and again that Beauty and the Beast is now in theaters. That's the story that Beauty and the Beast turns on, right? Belle goes to the Beast to say to her, the Beast has her father, and she says, "Take me instead." The Little Mermaid ends that way. King Triton says, "Take me instead," so that Ariel goes free. Frozen ends up with a "take me instead, sacrifice myself" sort of thing. Okay, maybe it's Disney that's obsessed with this story, but it's not. It's not just Disney, right? The Hunger Games turns on Katniss's willingness to stand in and take the place of her sister. Later on, she sacrifices herself for PETA. She makes that offer anyways. Captain James T. Kirk offers himself, I don't know how many times, to take the place of the Star Trek Starship Enterprise. "Take me instead." TVTropes.org says it happens at least four times in the Harry Potter book series. Why in The Witch and the Wardrobe turns on that? Aslan gives his life so that Edmund and all of Narnia live. Why do we love that story? "Take me instead." I think we instinctively want to know that someone would love us so much that they would be willing to deal with our shortcomings and stand up for us. I think we instinctively want to be so loved that someone would stand up and say, "Take me instead." Friends, that's how Jesus loves you and me. He was rejected so that we would be accepted. Live in Him. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for being so willing to say, "Take me instead." Thank you that you treasure each and every one of us so much here that you would be willing to die to deal with our sin, that you would be willing to be rejected so that we could be accepted, so that we might have fullness of life and forgiveness and the confidence and assurance of knowing that we are valued, treasured by the everlasting God. I pray that for any person here who is struggling in their relationship to you, if they're not sure if you accept them or not, God, would you let the message of Isaiah 53 steep in their hearts and see it's not about us. We can't make ourselves right enough. It was never in your plan, God, that we would make ourselves right with you. You promised to give a servant who would bear our iniquities. And in Jesus, that is exactly what you did. If anyone hasn't claimed that and felt the power of it in their hearts, I pray, God, that you would just stir them right now to embrace it. And God, I pray that for all of us who have made that commitment, who have known your love for us, may it well over in us. Remind us of this great self-giving love that you have for us, and help us to share that out into the world. Thank you for Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. Let's stand together as we respond.